Over the years in God's church, I've learned a great deal about Satan the devil, a lot of which I didn't care to know in the very first place because a lot of it was wrong. A lot of it was just wrong. As a matter of fact, years ago, there seemed to be a little bit of a fascination among some people to sort of find out where the devil is or how he is and let's go get him. I mean, I've heard about people talking about a haunted house. Let's go inside of there and let's see what we can find. I've heard very early on in my ministry I don't think I was ordained yet. I'll share this experience with you. You all remember the story back in Matthew chapter 8. It's a story of Jesus who confronted a couple of men who were demon-possessed. And they came to him, and he was going to cast the demons out of them, remember? And he cast them into the swine, and the swine went rushing over the hill and killed themselves. And then, of course, all the townspeople wanted Jesus to leave because he was drowning out their commerce. But because of that, I think years ago, people used to suspicion that demons, Satan, evil hordes, whatever you want to call it, cosmic polluters, as the new waivers might want us to call them, that they inhabit creatures other than human beings. And I remember early on in my ministry, just before I was ordained, a big moment came in my life. My wife and I, whose name was Judy, we were finally allowed to go visit someone. Now, for those of you who don't know what it was like to be a ministerial candidate and a trainee and one day be set free to go out and visit someone, I don't know how to communicate it to you except to say it was a big moment. So Judy and I were pretty excited about it. The minister that I was working for said one day during the week, he said, Charles, he said, why don't you and Judy go out and visit so-and-so? And it was a lady in the church, someone that I had seen many, many times. Part of the lesson that I learned out of this visit is a lot of what you see at church isn't the way the person really is, because people do put on their very best to come to church. What may be at home might be altogether different, as I'll tell you in a moment. So anyway, I thought, boy, this is it. I've arrived. So Judy and I got our very best clothes on. She got her very best Sabbath suit on for a lady. I revved up my 1962 Chevrolet with Venetian blinds in the back, and I was ready to go. So we wound up one day. I think it was on a Sunday afternoon, and I, of course, had called the lady ahead of time to let her know that I was coming. And, I mean, I was ready. So we pulled up in the driveway and got out of the car, went and knocked on the door, and she knew we were coming, so she came right to the door. And I led the way in, being the leader of the visit, and we sat down on her couch. She sat in a chair across from us. And we just were talking about general things. And then all of a sudden, this little creature, this little pesky dog, comes into the room. He's like... And that did get my attention, you know. And she said, don't mind him. He's given to fits. And I said, oh. And I began to talk about her dog, not in a bad way. I just said, well, that's really curious. You know, I have dogs, and they don't act like that. She said, well, this dog's different. I said, really? I still remember that mongrel to this day, little ugly thing, black and white, short, legs about that high, just mouth full of teeth. And I said, well, what way does he act differently? And she said, well, you know, he does unpredictable, unexpected things. He will, when my chest of drawers are open, the bottom drawers, he'll get in there and play in the clothes and just tear them up and rip them up and shred them up. And I said, oh, is that right? See, the obvious solution there is shut the drawer. I mean, that takes care of that problem. But I said, well, that's really curious. I said, what else does he do? And she said, well, let me show you. So she picked him up and said, well, come here. Me? Boy, that dog went wild. And she said, he's just given to fits. And I said, well, what can you do about it? She said, that's part of the reason why I'd like to talk to you. And I was back on the couch by now with Judy, and Judy's eyes were like this, and my eyes were like this. And she said, I want you to anoint my dog. My very first visit. And I said, you do? She said, yes, because my dog is demon-possessed. So I looked at Judy and I told her she could take this visit. She could go ahead and have the rest of it. I'm out. See ya. I'm going home. I told her that I was not going to anoint the dog. I just wasn't going to do that. But she was thoroughly convinced by the time I left that her little dog was demon-possessed. What do you think? Well, I guess it's a possibility because of what Matthew 8 says about demons being cast out of human beings, cast into swine who drown themselves. So I guess I've got to give that as a possibility, but I really don't think so. But I couldn't convince her otherwise. Now, not too long ago, I was chatting with an individual, as I, over the years, have learned more about Satan, and I'm sure you have too, but this individual was convinced that he could somehow either do battle or do warfare against Satan with something physical. He said that he would use the ball bat. And you know, I'm trying to get this in my mind. How does this happen? I mean, how does a ball bat work against something you can't see? I think what it is, it just makes you feel better. You're swinging. You're breaking up the room. Who knows what you're doing? No, I don't think it's that way. Do you? I think Satan is someone that, let me put it this way, if he's in this room over here, let's put him in the room. Let's go ahead and do what Revelation 20 says, and one of us with a great angel ahead of us goes and binds him up, puts a chain around him, and puts him right in that room. There he is. Let's go get him. You want to do it? Well, let's do it. But you go first. Because I don't want to go in there. If he's in there, I don't want to even go close. Do you? You know, a lot of people are fascinated with somewhat of this spiritual combat and warfare against the devil, against Satan. As a matter of fact, I'd like to read to you an article that was printed a little bit over a year ago and has appeared in the Los Angeles Times. I'd like you to listen to this. I'll begin reading. Under the militant banner of spiritual warfare, growing numbers of evangelical and charismatic Christian leaders are preparing broad assaults on what they call the cosmic powers of darkness. Now, I know that didn't come from Mr. Armstrong. Now, the only person I can say, isn't it one of our televangelists who talks about grabbing the devil by the tail? And I don't know what he does with him after he gets him by the tail, especially since the devil doesn't even have a tail. But anyway, fascinated with the notion that Satan commands a hierarchy of territorial demons, some mission agencies and big church pastors are devising strategies for breaking the strongholds of the evil spirits alleged to be controlling even cities and countries. Right. Wonder if he's in charge of Dogwood City or Tyler. Some proponents in the fledgling movement already maintain that focused prayer meetings, now listen to this, have ended the curse of the Bermuda Triangle. It has led to the 1987 downfall in Oregon of free love guru Bhagwan Sri, whatever his name was, Rajneesh. And, this is interesting, you want to know this, because of focused prayer, as we do spiritual combat against cosmic forces, resulted in the 1984 Summer Olympics having less crime. You think? And is responsible for unclogged freeways and a friendlier environment in Southern California. The article goes on to say, this is not the cinematic storyline for a religious sequel to Ghostbusters 2. Yet the developing scenario does have a influential side to it, though somewhat fictional. Interest in spiritual warfare has been heightened by two best-selling novels that have been on the Christian bookstores, and I've seen them. I haven't read them, but they have been very popular. One is entitled This Present Darkness by a fellow by the name of Frank Peretti, and he describes this religious fight against territorial spirits mobilized to dominate a small town. And his second novel does pretty much the same thing. A fellow whose name is Peter Wagner goes on to say this, as he has written on the subject, that he led a summit meeting on cosmic-level spiritual warfare Monday in Pasadena with two dozen men and women, including a Texas couple, heading a group called the Generals of Intercession, and an Oregon man who conducts spiritual warfare boot camp. In his opening remarks, Wagner said, the Holy Spirit is saying something to churches through these books, even though they are fiction. Yeah, he's saying a lot. Don't read them. You know, people are reading these books that would never read them, and that is true. A cause for caution, said Wagner, is the danger involved. If you do not know what you are doing, and few have the necessary expertise, I like this line, Satan will have you for lunch? Think about that. Satan will have you for lunch. I am, you know, it's a little bit of a lighter opening, but I am really amazed at the interest in spiritual combat and this unhealthy obsession that is so prevalent in our society today, and it seems to be most often among our young people. And I'm not sure where it comes from. It may come from the movies they watch, the books they read. Who knows where it's coming from? I do know that there is a power that we wrestle against, and it's not flesh and blood. It is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that rules in the children of disobedience. I do know that. But what about this unhealthy obsession that some have? Is there some secret strategy that you and I need to know about? Because if there is, then I want to go to that spiritual boot camp. Now, I don't know what we're going to use. I don't know what kind of boots I'm going to put on. I don't know what kind of khakis I'll wear. And I don't know what kind of gun I'm going to take. But I hope I get to take my Bible. Because that would seem to be appropriate, don't you think? I'm not really terribly interested in learning about how I need to bind up the devil. I would be remiss, perhaps, today, being the Day of Atonement, if I didn't tell you that in a few years early on in the ministry that I was involved in a lot of counseling, I feel, come in contact with a few, not many, a few people who were demon-possessed. And I want to tell you what my first inclination was. It wasn't to rush in there and bind them up. My first inclination was, guess what it was? Yeah! I'm not interested in taking a ball bat to any creature that I can't see. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about it today. I don't believe that there is a devil in this building. I do not believe for one minute there is a demon in this building. I believe there are angels in this building. That's what I believe. But I got to thinking about it for a moment. I thought, what if I could open up the spiritual heavens above or see with spiritual eyes, and all of a sudden, hypothetically, there was a demon next to me. And I could see him. Or it. What do you think would happen? I don't know what it would do for you, but there would probably be a chrysanthemum-looking person back here, every hair of my head sticking straight out, and I would probably be on the floor, a simpering, whimpering, quivering hunk of flesh, scared to death. You know what I mean? So I'm glad I can't see that world at all. As a matter of fact, a few of the insights that the Scripture gives it to us is really perplexing. In fact, it's a little bit frightening. And I want you to see a couple of those places. Turn with me to one here in Matthew chapter. Let's come over to Matthew chapter 8. And I want you to see this incident that I was telling you about here. I read to you in verse 28 of this chapter, because as I get through and as I work my way through the sermon today, I want to answer, if I may, where is our sufficiency? Is it in ball bats? Is it in guns? Is it in khaki camouflage? Where is it? What is it? And let's get realistic. I have searched the Bible, and I want you to know, as I know many of you have, that when I hear a member of God's church talking in a confused fashion about demonism, it worries me, because I don't find one example in the entirety of Scripture where a converted person is demon-possessed. Not one. So when an individual in God's church is talking about being them demon-possessed, I'm wondering, well, how come? And I think I've got some answers to that. Now, I know about Peter, who Jesus had to rebuke, and I know about Judas, but they weren't converted yet, were they? When you look through the rest of the Bible, the only ones who were casting out demons were Jesus Christ and his apostles, and that was it. And to my knowledge, I don't find one example in there of them going to a person who was fully converted, having God's Holy Spirit, and casting it out. So I've got to ask a few questions then about that. I don't know of anybody that I've ever known who was, in my opinion, whatever, however weak or strong that might be, who was really converted that I ever even thought was demon-possessed, much less that I ever hear them say, I'm demon-possessed. Can we be demon-influenced? Yeah, I think so. I think we can. because we do wrestle against the power, the prince of the power of the air. There can be an influence there. But let me go on with you just a little bit here. Notice this example in Matthew 8. This isn't a whole lot unlike the description of that little dog that I told you about early on, is it? Notice here, verse 28. And when he was coming to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs. Boy, what a place to live. What a place to live. Do average people live in tombs? I've got to tell you, this is sort of a side. We don't know what to do with the letter we're getting. I know Rosie probably reads this letter when she gets it and the others back there. But we have a fellow who writes to us a lot who lives in a cave. And Diana, because he asked for a visit, the letter comes to me all the time. And I don't know what to do with it. Diana asked me the other day, what shall I do with this letter? I said, go visit him. I said, go up there and see. I mean, there is a curiosity factor here. We're wondering if he really does live in a cave. But for all intents and purposes, it looks like he does. And I don't know I don't know anything about it. His cave does not have a phone because we tried to get his number through information. So we know that. What he eats on, what he sleeps on, I have no idea. But he writes to us from a cave. Now, do you think that's a little bit unusual for a man to live in a cave? Now, be honest with me. I think it's a little bit unusual to live in a cave when you don't have to. No TV, no VCRs, no refrigerators, lots of bugs, lots of rodents, musty, probably wet in there a lot. Strange creatures visit you at night. You're saying, well, that sounds just like my home. I don't know. Probably not. It is unusual, isn't it, to have somebody living in a cave, unless it's at one of these homes that's underground. I understand that. But we don't get this opinion. Well, here this man comes out of this area. These men live in tombs. Do you think that's a little unusual? Do you think that people who have God's Holy Spirit and are truly converted are going to live in a tomb? I don't think so. So anyway, here they come. They're exceedingly fierce so that no man might pass by that way. So this isn't the kind of person you want to sit down and have breakfast with. You'd be frightened by this person. And you know the story. They cried out to him, and Jesus then cast them into the devils, and the devils into the swine, and they go crashing over the ledge into the water, and they drown. Not a very pretty picture, is it, at all? I'd like you to see one other place while we're close. Turn to Luke chapter 11, if you will. Luke chapter 11. I want you to see this. In verse 14, a little bit of a contrasting example. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out that the dumb spoke, and the people wondered. And they said unto them, he cast out the devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against the house against itself will fall. Now, here we find this individual who was dumb. And I think that there's all sorts of torment that goes with that. I think this was a physical manifestation, obviously. This is not an individual in God's church that I see. Some people blame their physical infirmities on the devil. The devil's behind this. Oh, really? No, that's not why the devil's behind it. The devil's not behind it. Human nature's behind things. Satan the devil can be occasionally, but it's a rather unique set of circumstances, isn't it? So is there some secret strategy? Not really, but there's something important. If you'll notice here over in Ephesians chapter 6, this tells me what I need and what you need. Ephesians chapter 6. It worries me, brethren, if I may put it bluntly, that God's people are plagued, a few people are plagued by misconcepts about Satan. And all it takes is opening a thought, and another thought, and another thought, and another thought, and guess what so easily happens? You know, we've recently, a couple of years ago, we had a group of young people at our youth camp that got fascinated with levitation. What about it? Pretty fascinating, isn't it? Why not do it? Because it's satanic, that's why. That's why you don't do it. Because it can happen. And you know what happens? People get fascinated with it. It's so fascinating to see someone levitate. Now wait a minute, if Satan is in that room, you want to go get him? I don't. But you want to play with his games? You want to sit around the Ouija board? I know it's just a personal thing with me. With our television the way it is today, you know, you thumb through TV and you see all these movies and you see all this Ouija board stuff. I refuse to watch that. I refuse to watch it because I know there's sometimes something to it. And kids get hooked on it. No. What we need is not a fascination with the games and the tricks and all that fall to all of the devil, but what we find here is comfort in Ephesians chapter 6 over in verse 12. Now this is the verse I quoted to you a little bit earlier. It says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So what does the Bible say for us to do? Oh, read books on the occult. Get involved in New Age movement. Take up your Ouija board. Go to all the horrible movies that are out there. Is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible says, take unto you the whole armor of God. And as I was reading through that this morning, I thought, which piece of the armor wouldn't I want on? You ever thought about it that way? Which piece of the armor don't I want on? I don't know. I don't think I'd feel safe without any of them on. Do you? Not really safe. It says here, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So to stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod. I thought, well, wouldn't I want something to protect my feet even? No, I want my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the eternal, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It goes on to admonish us in verse 8 to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Demonism, Satanism, is not a game with me because I have confronted it face to face in my ministry. Some of our people, especially new ones, haven't done that yet. And I hope they never have to, because it's not pleasant. You know, I talk about that little dog. Listen, I visited a lady who made that dog look tame. And she cut herself. She bled herself. She tore her room up. She hated her parents. She threw knives at her kids. And she threatened to kill me. I'm not interested in getting in there with the devil. I was requested, she requested me to come and visit her in her home. I'd visited her many times by now, and I knew this lady was demon-influenced, if not demon-possessed. There was not a doubt in my mind about it, and I'm not going to tell you all the reasons why, but I was convinced. She wanted me to come and visit her in her home. I refused to take my wife. I said, I'm not taking Judy, because I don't want her to be exposed to that kind of rottenness. So I insisted that her parents be there with her. She wanted me to come into her room and visit her alone. I emphasized my point. If he's in there, I'm not going. I'm sorry. So I thought, I'll play it safe. And I made a mistake. I invited her. I said, I'll visit you in the front seat of my car on the street. That was a mistake. You know, that was a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. I'll never do it again. I didn't really help her when her voice changed and she wanted to scratch my eyes out. The visit was over. It was over. You know. So I don't want to scare you with those kinds of things, but you know, it's a part of me I believe in because I've done it. I've confronted it. I think I've talked to a demon personally. All the hair on my head stood out. I'm not interested in it. I don't want my daughters to be interested in it. I don't want my friends to be interested in it. I don't want any of you to be interested in it. I want God's people to rely upon the very thing the Bible says we need to rely upon, and that is not a spiritual combat camp somewhere where we're going to go out and learn how to take on the devil. Now, you know, the Day of Atonement is a fascinating day because all of us here are hungry, right? If any of you aren't, let's have a big talk afterwards. That means you're not fasting. That's what fasting. Fasting is affliction of the soul. We're here today because we learn a lot about our sufficiency, don't we? Just earlier today, I've been trying to talk with my kids about the Day of Atonement, all that kind of thing, and I was talking to Talia, and she's keeping the Day of Atonement. She's 11 years old. She's been doing it for a while. And I don't know about you, but at 7:02 last night, I got thirsty. That's when the Sabbath began last night. Isn't it interesting of human nature? When you know you can have it, guess what? You want it. So last night we were sort of laughing about it. It's 7:02. Boy, am I thirsty. Well, here it is today, and I looked at Talia Ann, and I said, "How you doing, sweetheart?" She looks pretty good and pretty punchy and pretty energetic. I said, "How you doing?" She said, "Oh, I'm fine, Daddy." I said, "Are you hungry?" She said, "No." She said, "Well, I'm thirsty." And we got to talking about that a little bit earlier, and I said, "You know, Talia, there's a lesson to learn about the Day of Atonement." Because her mind doesn't grasp Satan. It doesn't grasp Revelation 20, when a great angel will come down with a chain and bind him up and put him into a place of restraint for 1,000 years. That's probably beyond her. But you know one thing she can grasp? She's thirsty. She gets that. And I said, "Sweetheart," I said, "you know, this day teaches us a lot about God, because you're thirsty because you're fasting. And if God didn't give us what?" She said, "Rain, we wouldn't have water. And if we didn't have water," I said to her, "then we wouldn't have food," she said. And I said, "So maybe a little lesson," and I was talking on her level, I said, "a little lesson about this Day of Atonement is that we learn just how much God does for us. We learn that our sufficiency is in one being only. God. Period. That He provides us all that we want. Well, really a lot more than we need. Maybe not as much as we want. Well, there is no secret plan. The Bible is very clear in what we are admonished to do. And I want you to see that in James chapter 4. Turn over there with me. James chapter 4. This is pretty concise. It's very simple. It's very complete. Verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to who?" To the very sufficiency of life itself. The one who is far more powerful than evil, any evil spirit, than any demon or Satan himself. And you know the story. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, the accounts, Jesus was tempted by the tempter, and he overcame him, and he disqualified him. Jesus has total victory over all evil. So he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." If we want to go in this room over here, if we want to go in this room, who do you want to take with you? You know who I want to take first? I mean, if I have to go in there and do combat against the devil, you know who I want to take with me? The one who's already whipped him. I don't want to go in there with some guy with a ball bat. You know, he's there thrashing away, you know. And all of a sudden this powerful being, Satan is a powerful being, it's squashing. Now, I want to go in there with the one that makes me all-sufficient. That's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because he's already overcome him. So it said, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's pretty simple, isn't it? Resist the devil. Resist. Not resign. Resist. Resist the devil. Now, if I'm going to resist one of you, what do I do? What's resistance all about? Is it learning more about him? Learning more about his evil tricks? Is it getting out all these games? Is it watching those rotten movies on TV? I mean, is that resisting? I don't think so. If you want to resist me, you probably dig in your heels, and I mean, you throw yourself back, and you won't give one inch, will you? Not if you're really resisting. The Bible says to resist the devil, and guess what he will do? He will flee from you. "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." It goes on to tell us what to do. The verse that's very clear to me there is it just says to resist. dig in your heels. Now, there's a little bit more to this, and we could go back to Revelation chapter 20. I won't at this particular time because most of you are familiar with it. But you know there that the target of Satan's wrath, because there is a historical perspective given going back to the very beginning. And it talks about this woman that would bring forth a child, a man-child, and how the devil would go after the child. And it talks about the holy angels. I think you know all the symbolism there. But today there is, if you will, there is a realm that I don't want to see, that I really don't want to know a whole lot more about except how to resist it. And it's a world where Satan and his demons work and play and connive and deceive. And occasionally, it will affect some of us. Satan is one particular thing, and I want you to see that back in Revelation chapter 20, if you will turn there with me now. Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to see in verse 10. Excuse me. We're going to see here. I'll begin reading up into it here a little bit. I want you to read verse 2 with me. This great angel with this chain lays hold on this dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years. You know, that's something that an angel has to do. I don't care to do it. Do any of you want to do that? Really? Then why in the world do some of our people want to play with demonism? They want to play with spiritism. The Bible says we ought not to do it. It goes on here to say that Satan is the accuser of our brother. This is one of the things I want to mention to you. It really perplexes me when I see brother accusing brother, and I apply this to myself because sometimes, you know, it comes out of my mouth too. And I get to thinking about that, and I think, why in the world am I doing that? Why am I playing into Satan's hands a little bit? Just a little bit. Being an accuser of the brethren. There's nothing to be gained in that. There is a strategy, and I've heard some things, and I want to try to dispel it, and I'm going to try to wrap things up here pretty soon, because I know it's the Day of Atonement. But I'd like to dispel some other theory that I've heard over the years advanced, because it angers me a little bit, because it misleads people, and it misrepresents God's church. In the last couple of years, I have heard among some, as we, rather than resist, we try to identify. Let's identify him. I don't want to identify him. I want to resist. But some people have said, I know how Satan is. I know who's demon-possessed and who's not. I'm thinking, you do? They say, yeah, and this one person said, you can recognize where Satan and his demons are by the homes people live in. I thought, what kind of homes? What kind of homes are we talking about here? You mean to tell me you can come around the corner in the road and you can look at houses and tell? I mean, do we have infrared Satan detection here? What do we have? And the person went on to say, no. He said, this one individual, I've heard it by more than one, but this one person said, because where you find shacks and hovels and poor people is where you find Satan and his demons. What do you think about that? That angers me. You want me to tell you why it angers me? Because if that's true, then my grandmother was demon influenced. Because our house was a shack. In fact, my mother has to even be probably influenced because we used to live in a house in back of this shack that was even a worse shack than the other shack. We didn't have running water. We didn't have lights except by, what were those lamps? You know, those lamps you have to light? If you went to the potty, guess where you went? You went in the darkness. Ooh, I hated that. But I mean, if this evaluation is correct, brethren, a lot of people are demon influenced, aren't they? Now, I got to thinking about the person who made that statement, and it really came clear to me because, you see, he lived in what kind of home do you think he lived in? A nice house. Oh. So he's in a nice house, Anybody who lives in a lesser house is probably, yeah, I can spot those demon houses. No, you can't. Come on. You can't. He can't. Maybe he thinks he can, but I got news for him. He can't. Because how many of us in this room have come from homes that are not nearly as nice as the ones we live in today? A lot of us have. And were you demon-influenced or demon-possessed? Was Satan sitting at the table with you? I think not. This one story, it's too dramatic to tell, but I guess I'm going to risk it. Because it shows you what can actually be in homes where there are poor people. And by the way, who did Jesus Christ come and minister to? And who does our church reach out to? It reaches out to people of lesser means as well as people who have some means about them. This one little story, I read this recently, and I'd like to tell this to this man if I ever see him again. I like to say, because this happened over in the Appalachian chain, and there are a very great number of poor people in the Appalachian region, as there are in other parts of the country. But this man who was from the government was going to go through there, and he was going to evaluate these people's homes and try to help them and subsidize them, part of a government program. He came into this shack, which according to this one man, because you can identify homes by how poor they are and whether there are demons there, there were some people who didn't have any money at all, very little money. And you could see the sunlight come through the slats. There was a dirt floor. There wasn't a lot of food. They were young people, and they had a little baby that was 2 months old. And he walked in there, and he walked over to where the baby was, expecting to see, because the parents were just as proud as they could be, walked over there, expecting to see the child wrapped in swaddling clothes or blankets in a bassinet or in some type of a little carrier. Instead, he saw the child was in a cage, and he was alarmed. And he looked at his parents, and he said, well, why is your little child in a cage? And they said, because at night, that's the only way we know we can protect him from the rats. Oh, well, that I get hung. Well, that's certainly demonism, isn't it? No, it's not demonism. You got people who don't have anything except one thing to give, and that's their love for their two-month-old child. And the only way they know to keep the child from being bitten by rats is to put it inside of a cage. I don't mean this. Just a little cage to protect the little child. I like to tell him that story. I'd say, you think that's demon possession, do you? Well, I don't know. I beg to differ with you. I don't believe for 1 minute that any of us in this room is spiritual enough to detect where Satan and his demons are long distance. I don't think we can look at cars, clothes, homes, the food we eat, and know for a fact, do you? I just don't think we can. There's even been some talk, and I wrestle with this too. I guess I'm just frustrated today. Satan frustrates me because he bamboozles God's people so easily if we let him. There's even a thought or a theory or an idea that Satan is working a conspiracy in his church. What do you think about that one? Oh, there's a dandy. Now let's run that through. Nowhere in the Bible do we find one example of a believer being demon-possessed, but somebody wants me or you or people to think that Satan is working a conspiracy inside his church. Well, what does that say about all of us who are in the church? I guess we're victims. I guess you and I aren't close enough to God to resist that type of thing. You think you can spot a conspiracy? Probably. A conspiracy is sort of a physical thing, isn't it? Because people talk. People react. You see them. Now, I think that we could be pretty good at spotting a conspiracy. I don't believe, I'm going to go on record, I don't believe there is a conspiracy in God's church that Satan is somehow or other involved in orchestrating and pulling strings, like we're all little puppets over here, and Satan is having his way with the church. I don't go along with that. Well, Satan has his strategy. He really does. But one thing that we've got to know and be sure of is that our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you what we can do I'm not going to be able to do what that angel does and bind up Satan and cast him into a place of restraint for 1,000 years. Tell you what I can do. On the Day of Atonement, I can afflict my soul. I can do that. I'll tell you another thing I can do. I can have the truth, believe the truth, and live the truth. I can do that. I'll tell you another thing I can do. I can have personal character. Those are things I can do. When you really get right down to it, what kind of weapons are we supposed to have? I just read to you our armor. I read to you that. But one of the greatest weapons I know, or some of the greatest weapons I know, are the ones I just mentioned to you. The truth of Almighty God. Yes, I have, in moments of concern, thrown myself on the floor and said, "The Lord rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ." But I haven't had to do it for a long time. And I have to wonder, part of the reason why I had to do it for a period of time in my life is because I was a little bit of fascination with Satan. A little fascination. A thought. And then all of a sudden, things weren't like they're supposed to be, but I knew enough. Even Michael did not durst bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." All right, I know that, and I've done that. And if I have to, I will do it again. Okay. Personal character is pretty important. I want you to see something now in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. It says, "This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare." All right, well, this seems to fit into the language I talked to you about, spiritual combat. Well, how do we do a good warfare? I've humorously been thinking about this morning, you know, and it's not be there, but what do? Satan, shoot, get away from me. Like chewing a chicken? Is that the way you get rid of Satan the devil? I mean, how do we do all this stuff people want us to do? I don't know. Here's how we do it. This is the warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience. It's difficult to worship God if your conscience is not clean, isn't it? You know what I mean by a good, clean conscience? That you know you're all right, and you know to the best of your ability you're not disobeying God, not even in the least. I mean, you know you are because you're a human being. You know you're faulty. You know you have human nature. But you know, like today, you're fasting. You know that you have nothing odd against another brother in the church. You know that you're able to study the Word of God. You know that you know what to do to resist and to draw near unto God. You have a good conscience. And says, "With some having put away concerning faith have now become shipwrecked." And unfortunately, there are occasionally people who do. If we do not use the truth, and live the truth, and believe the truth, if we do not have clear consciences that come from holy living, and if we are not disentangled from the world in which we have come out of, and doing the will of God, what good does it do you or me to throw out some silly incantation? Tell me. No. The key is real simple. We must have a life of integrity. We must use our personal character. We must be obedient to God's laws. Right? Those are our weapons. Those are what we can do. Now, I want you to come once again as we close things up here to 1 Peter chapter 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 5. It says here in verse 6, to humble yourselves. I wanted to read that today because that's really what we're doing today. I said we must live the truth, have the truth, and believe the truth. Well, we fast today. And that's a time of humbling. It's humbling to be as hungry as many of us are, isn't it? and we begin to get in touch with our sufficiency, our physical body, and where our needs are provided. So it says to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So the Bible says to be sober and to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking who he may devour. That verse used to scare me a whole lot more than it does now. It used to scare me a whole lot more than it does now. I'm still warned by it, but I'm not as frightened. Because with the test of time, I have put to test the obedience of God to God's laws, my personal character, a clean conscience. And I found out that with God's help and me doing my part, that constitutes a tremendous amount of resistance. You know where people stumble and fall down a little bit? Is they know they're not exercising the character they should. They know that their conscience is not clean. And sometimes they want to blame God. Sometimes they want to blame the devil. Humorously, Mr. Watkins says, don't tell a joke, I'll risk one. This little story was told about this woman who had an appetite for clothes, like men do. It's not just women. And she, by appetite, I mean she didn't go eat them. She wanted to go buy them. So she was talking to her husband. She was going to go shopping, and her husband says, well, don't buy anything. She says, I'm not. I'm just going to look. So she goes out there, and sure enough, she's trying on all these clothes, and she comes back home, and she's purchased a dress, and she's showing it to her husband, and she says, look what I got. And he says, I thought you said you weren't going to buy anything. And she says, well, I put it on. I was looking in the mirror, and it looked so good. And she said, the devil must have made me do it. And he said, well, why didn't you say, Satan, get you behind me? And she said, I did, but he liked it from behind, too. All right, I tried one. The reason I throw that out to you is because people do blame Satan, God, and everything else for their problems, except what should they be looking at? Themselves. And I guess that's what I want this to boil down to today, the Day of Atonement. That God says for all of us to look at ourselves and to see our lack and our need and to find and to determine where our sufficiency comes from. I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from righteous living. It comes from having a clean conscience. And it comes from the technique, not the techniques, but from using your personal character. That's where it comes from. That's the part of the wealth that comes from being all-sufficient in Jesus Christ.